Turning in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which we read earlier, and this morning we look at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Verse 17 reads, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And our theme this morning is having Christ to reign over us. Having Christ to reign over us. Sometimes churchmen, if we may so use the call them, if we may use that phrase, sometimes churchmen talk about a rich diversity in the church. A rich diversity in the church. And like many statements, there is a sense in which that is true, but there is also a sense in which such diversity is not desirable. There is a legitimate diversity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Thinking of the church internationally, there are diversities of language, diversities of taste and of culture between Christians and Christian congregations, say in this province here in Northern Ireland, and compared with Japan or Africa or whatever. There are regional variations in matters which are not matters of righteousness and sin, of right and wrong, but which are purely a matter of taste. There is also diversity of gifts within the Church of Christ. Different gifts given by the Lord to different members. There are differences of appearance and so on. All of these things are legitimate aspects of diversity within the church. But there is a limit to these things. And there are many, many things in the Word of God where there is not to be diversity, where there is to be a desired and sought after uniformity. We are not to seek or to try to impose a uniformity that goes beyond the Word of God, but we are to seek a uniformity in all that the Word of God requires of His people individually and as congregations of the Lord. So as Christians are not to be clones, they are to be conformed to Christ and to His Word. And what is true of Christians is true of Christian churches, as churches are part of the church universal on earth. And in these verses, we get some things brought to our attention which ought to be found wherever the professing Church of Christ is found. There are some things that ought to be found wherever there is a body of people professing to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are things that are to be found in the lives of every Christian, and there are things that ought to be found in every Christian congregation that goes by that name. Now, you remember the setting of these verses. The Apostle Paul is combating at Corinth not just party spirit, but what lay behind that party spirit. And what lay behind it was a view of the gospel and its presentation which avoided the offense of the message of the cross. In Corinth, there was, at least as far as some were concerned, a view of the gospel that reduced it to simply a human school of thought, and which viewed the presentation of the gospel as capable of taking place in such a way that all the offensiveness to the pride of man of the message of the gospel of Christ was taken away. Some of the Corinthians liked this, and some of their leaders gloried in it. And so they dismissed the Apostle Paul as a spiritually underdeveloped individual, as an amateur, and as not to be taken very seriously. The Apostle Paul in verse 16 has exhorted the Corinthians not to listen to these men, but to be followers of himself. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Even though what I do and the message that I preach has brought reproach and affliction and trouble upon me, be ye followers of me. Don't follow these men who are trying to make the gospel inoffensive and its proclamation painless. And it's there that we take up the theme this morning. First of all, in these verses, we have brought before us universal ways in Christ. Universal ways in Christ. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He has already referred to the Corinthian Christians as his sons, that is, as those who in Christ he had begotten through the gospel. And to these wayward sons, he is sending a faithful son, Timothy. This appears to be what is referred to in Acts 19, which we've been looking at in our Thursday night meetings. Acts 19 and verse 21, when Paul was at Ephesus and he preached for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. In verse 21 of Acts 19, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia — now Achaia, you remember, the province of which Corinth was the capital — to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So Paul was at Ephesus, and he sent on Timothy and Erastus by land into Macedonia, where Philippi was, and then on into Greece and into Achaia, the province where Corinth was the capital. Meanwhile, having heard of what was going on in Corinth, he wrote, by the direction of the Spirit of God, this letter, 1 Corinthians, and sent it to Corinth. And it would go by sea to get there before Timothy himself had reached them, had reached Corinth. And then the idea was, having sent the letter ahead, Timothy was coming with Erastus, and Paul would follow on later. So in Acts chapter 20, we read, after the riot at Ephesus, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there, Achaia, part of that area of Greece, and Corinth would be his obvious place, one of the places that he would call at in Greece. So that was the idea. And he refers to his present situation in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 7. He says, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do." So we've got the picture. Paul has sent, he's at Ephesus, preaching the word, though there are many adversaries. Meanwhile, he sends Timothy and Erastus to go into Macedonia, and then into Achaia and Corinth in particular. Having heard of the situation, he sends this letter, which will get there before Timothy arrives. And he tells the Corinthians, "I'm not coming at the moment. This is what's going on in Ephesus. Timothy is coming. See that when he gets to you, he's able to work among you without fear." And here in this earlier part of the book, he's telling them that Timothy will remind them of his ways in Christ. Ways which he taught everywhere and in every church. So what he's saying to them is this: "I'm sending Timothy. He will remind you of what I taught and what I practiced when I was with you. And these things I teach and practice everywhere in every church." His opponents pictured him as unstable. That was one of their misrepresentations of the Apostle Paul. They were saying to the Corinthians, "Look, this man Paul, he doesn't do what he said he will do. He doesn't come. He hasn't arrived. And in any case, he preaches one thing in one place and something else somewhere else." And the apostle is saying, "I don't. What I'm telling you in Corinth is what I tell every church everywhere." The church at Corinth was not different. Corinth was not special. What the Corinthians needed to learn and to put into practice, the doctrine and practice of godliness that the Apostle Paul required of the Corinthians, was the same as he required of the professing Church of Christ everywhere else. And so what he's telling them is this: what Christ requires, my ways in Christ, Timothy will teach you and remind you of. Because you need to hear the same things as everybody else. So the doctrine that the other churches needed, Corinth needed, and Lochbrickland needs it as well. We are not to do our own thing. There is a difference between true doctrine and true practice and false doctrine and false practice. And if we embrace what is false rather than what is true, if we believe what is false and if we follow what is false and if we do what is false, then it's sin. It's not just a difference of emphasis. It's not a rich diversity. It's a diverging from the truth of God and the commandments of God and the Word of God. And that's not just a difference of emphasis. It's not just an interesting perspective and viewpoint and so on. It's sin. Diversity from the truth of God is sinful diversity. And when churches or individual Christians teach and practice what God has not revealed in His Word, We cannot be indifferent to that. Because it's not a matter of indifference. It's not just a matter of taste. It's not just a matter of whether we prefer cornflakes or Weetabix for our breakfast or something like that, which is purely a matter of taste. Whether those who profess to be Christians follow the Word of God individually, and whether churches which profess to be churches of Christ submit to the Word of God in their congregational life, is not a matter of taste. It's a matter of right and wrong. And it does matter. Because the Apostle Paul believed, preached, and followed the truth, he suffered much affliction. But the Corinthians and the people of God in Lochbrickland must follow him as he followed Christ. Secondly, we have in these verses the teaching that there is a universal kingdom. A universal kingdom. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. There were those who were puffed up. These would-be teachers who were so proud of their cleverness with words. And as usually is the case, they took advantage of the absence of good men. The Apostle Paul wasn't there. Timothy hadn't even got there. And so they took the opportunity to say things about the Apostle Paul, questioning whether he was really an apostle, and even suggesting that he wasn't going to come to Corinth because he was afraid to. That's what they were suggesting. This man, Paul, he hasn't come and he won't come. He's afraid to come. He criticizes what we're doing in his letters, but he won't come. He hasn't the courage. He sent Timothy because he won't come himself. He's afraid to come and face us out here in Corinth. That's what they were saying. Of course, the real reason Paul hadn't gone to Corinth yet was that he was contending for the faith at Ephesus, where there were many adversaries. And while he was seeking to preach the truth in the midst of great difficulty at Ephesus, and yet with the blessing of God, these foolish men at Corinth were saying, look, he won't come because he's frightened of us. And there he was facing overwhelming difficulties in Ephesus, and they were saying he won't come because he's afraid of us. No wonder he speaks of that which daily cometh upon me, the care of all the churches. His patience was sorely tried indeed. But he did intend to come, and he says so. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. He was fully willing to come. He knew he didn't have the last word. He submitted to divine providence that the Lord was in control of his circumstances. But if the Lord opened up the way, he would come. And when he did come, if the Lord willed and he did get there, his aim was not to know the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. The power. Now some refer this to miracle working, but I don't think it's referring to that at all. Some refer it to the effectiveness of their ministry, as if the idea was, These men who are supposed to be the great teachers and to bring in this man-made approach, what's the effect of their ministry? But I don't think it's that either. I think what he's referring to is the power of God as evident in their lives. You see, in the book of Titus, he refers to those who had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And what he's saying is, these clever men at Corinth, when I come to them, I don't just want to see if they're eloquent and if they're clever of speech. I want to know how they live. What kind of men are these people? Are their lives transformed by the Spirit of God? And day by day, are they becoming more Christ-like? And is the work of the Spirit evident in a godly life? He says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's not here speaking of that fact that, of the fact that God is king over all and that he governs all his creatures and all their actions. What it's speaking about is the fact that when the gospel is preached and when the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner and he repents and believes the gospel, the effect of that is that he submits to King Jesus as his King and his Lord, and that as he progresses in the Christian life, as the Spirit of God works in him to will and to do, he does that more and more consistently in the whole of his life. That's the kingdom of God. It's the people of God living individually and collectively in submission to Jesus Christ. And so the effects of the advance of the kingdom of God are the same wherever that advance takes place. This perhaps helps us to understand a number of other passages of Scripture. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, John the Baptist heralded him and said to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what he meant was that the King himself was coming. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews that the kingdom of God is within you, or rather among you, when he cast out devils, what he was saying was that he as the king was exercising his kingly power over the demons before their very eyes and among them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of the kingdom. It is the means whereby rebels against God are brought by the power of the Spirit into submission to the Christ of God through the gospel. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what we are praying for is that within our hearts and within the hearts of God's people, the submission to Christ will increase. And we're praying that those outside the kingdom who are still in rebellion against God will, through the preaching of the gospel, by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, be brought into submission to Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, when I come to Corinth and I face these men who are so clever of speech, I'll not be testing their gifts of eloquence. What I want to know is this: do they live lives that manifest the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in them and is working in them, lives of submission to Christ and to his word? Because wherever the truth prevails, there will be the same godly fruit. The gospel is to be preached to all kinds of men. And as it is preached, and sinners are converted, some things about those sinners stay the same. White men remain white men, black men remain black men, tall men remain tall men, and so on. Frenchmen remain French, Spaniards remain Spanish. But other things do change. Wherever the Spirit of God changes the heart and causes men to receive the gospel, the word of the kingdom, they begin to submit to the King. When a sinner is born again of the Spirit, turns from his pride and delusions of grandeur and delusions of goodness and righteousness, and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes a servant of Christ, and increasingly so. So in chapter 6 of this same letter, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Wherever the word of the kingdom prevails, there are citizens of the King, willing servants and subjects of the King as a result. And the absence of godly living cannot be explained in any other way other than as an absence of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart and an absence of a true believing and receiving of the truth of God. If a man's life is unchanged, if there is no willing submission to King Jesus, then he's not a member of the kingdom of God on earth, and he's not on the way to the kingdom of glory in heaven. Uniformity in this respect is to be looked for in every Christian. Everyone who professes to be a Christian, there is to be this uniformity of submission to Christ. And what is true of Christians is true of churches. But every body that claims to be a Christian church, we should look uniformly for submission to Christ and to His Word. And that brings us, thirdly, to a uniform discipline. A uniform discipline. Verse 21. "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" This verse really introduces the next chapter. But it's telling us that there should be a discipline in every part of the Church of Jesus Christ, including Corinth, including Love Brickland. The Apostle Paul, as an apostle, had divine authority to exercise discipline in the churches, to reprove, if necessary, to suspend from someone from admission from the Lord's table, and ultimately to excommunicate someone from the Church of Christ so that they were no longer to be treated as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not have apostles. We do not have apostles with universal jurisdiction. We do have sessions and presbyteries and synods, and that's right. But what the apostle is saying is this: as things stand, he'll have to come with a rod. to correct them, to reprove them, and perhaps to discipline some of the members. But he rather, they repented and changed so that when he came to them, he didn't have to do that. So that he could come in love and in the spirit of meekness. Now we might say, well, surely if he came with the rod, isn't that in love and in meekness? Yes, it is. When he spoke severely, as he sometimes had to the Corinthians, he did it in love. They didn't always appreciate it. In 2 Corinthians, he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And the context is that he was telling them the truth, and he had to say things that they didn't want to hear. But he did it in love. But the contrast here is not between the motive of love and something else, but the manifestation of it. When a father corrects his child according to the scriptures, when he doesn't spare the rod, when he corrects him, he still loves him. And in his heart of heart, the child knows that. Or should. He still loves his child. But his visible expression is one of indignation at the sin that the child is guilty of. His expression is one of severity and of righteous indignation, because the child has sinned, and perhaps has stubbornly sinned. And even parents dealing with their children, the basis of that correction must be the Word of God and the standards of God's Word. And the indignation of the parent must be towards that which is sin against God. So the expression, the visible expression, is one of indignation, even though the love is still in the heart. And what the apostle is saying is, that as things stand, he would have to come and manifest a holy indignation against their sin. Whereas he'd rather come and express his love for them in an unhindered and free way. And so he's asking them the question, are they going to get back on track before he comes, as he hopes, or are they going to wait till he gets there and has to exercise his apostolic discipline? Well, to summarize, there is a universal standard of Christian behavior set out in the Word of God. I hope we're all convinced of that. I hope we're all convinced that the Word of God tells us how anyone who claims to be a Christian should live. And it tells us how any congregation that claims to be a Christian church must behave and practice. And that these things are the same everywhere. And there is a point where someone who rebels against the Word of God can no longer be treated as a Christian. And there is a point at which a professedly Christian body so denies the truth of God that it can no longer be treated as a church. There are standards in the Word of God that are applicable everywhere. And within the heart of every real child of God, there is a desire to honor the King. Do you have that desire? Do you have within you a real desire to order your life and to see the life of the church ordered by the Word of God and in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that will tell you whether you're a Christian. We look more at the outworking of this, God willing, next week. But let us be resolved that the church, our individual lives, and the church as a body, as we saw on Thursday evening, must be subject to Christ in everything, that our lives and our congregational life should, by the power of the Spirit working in us, declare that there is another King, our King, one Jesus.